Father, we do thank you for your word, which is so rich and deep and so precious. Father, we thank you for this part of it written a long time ago about bizarre circumstances on the other side of the world, and yet your truth for us. And Father, we pray this morning that you help us to see and understand your truth, but more than that, we pray that you help us to believe it and know the privilege of living in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't know exactly how long Elijah's prophetic ministry lasted, but it was many years. And its greatest moment was surely that day on Mount Carmel, where he called the people to choose whether they would serve Baal or the one true God. He'd done spiritual battle with the prophets of Baal, and he had prevailed. God blasted through all human religious pretense with sheer supernatural power. Fire fell from heaven, and it did it so ferociously that even a water-soaked offering was set ablaze. God demonstrated his reality and his power, and then everyone fell on the ground in worship and proclaimed, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." But that moment of national repentance and enthusiasm for the one true God, it didn't last, did it? In the very next chapter, the queen is trying to kill Elijah, and he's in despair that Israel's idolatry just rolls relentlessly on as if Mount Carmel had never happened. God doesn't share Elijah's despair, though. And he encourages Elijah to persevere, and he also leads him to Elisha, who will ultimately be his successor. And so Elijah perseveres, boldly speaking God's truth to kings who hate him and threaten him and almost never listen to him. He prophesies right through the reigns of Ahab and then his son Ahaziah, including prophesying both of their deaths. But it's time for his prophetic ministry to reach its end. As chapter 2 of 2 Kings begins, we get a hint that its ending is going to be as dramatic as the rest of it. Do you see how it starts? We read, "When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind." And we go, wait, what? What? That's some interesting news. But it's not news to the rest of the prophets of Israel. As Elijah does his little tour of these border towns, and Elisha insists on coming along, everywhere they go, the prophets know that the day has come for God to take Elijah away. And each of those places on that little tour is a reminder of how God's people came to be in the promised land in the first place. At each of them, God has expressed his power and his commitment to his people. So Gilgal, that was the place they first camped when they entered the land. Bethel, that was the place where Abraham first worshipped God when he came into the land. Jericho was the location of their first great victory in the conquest of the land. They're all reminders of their inheritance of the land, that God had promised, and of his commitment to them as his people. Which makes the miracle at the river not just amazing, but also ominous. When Elijah's cloak touches that water and it parts, it's another reminder of their entry into the land. Way back in Joshua chapter 3, God had parted the waters of the Jordan when they crossed over. When they went in to enter the promised land at Gilgal. And he was explicit at that time about why he was doing it. It was so that they would be confident that the God of true power was among them as they went into the land. But now the water is parting as God's prophet Elijah is heading in the opposite direction, leaving the land. What does that mean for God's presence with his people? What does that mean for their future? this question kind of hangs in the air as they stand on the bank on the far side of the Jordan. But there's a different question on Elijah's lips. Elisha's followed him doggedly so far, but his master knows that his time has come. Where he goes next, Elisha can't follow. And in verse 9, he asks Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha replies, "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." When a father died and his estate was divided up among his sons, the eldest son inherited the double portion, twice as much as each of the other sons. And this was fitting because he would now take on the weight of leadership in the extended family. It was his responsibility to lead the family business from now on, to ensure the family honour, to continue the family line. Elisha is asking Elijah for the spiritual power to take on that role, to follow in Elijah's footsteps and take his place. He wants to continue Elijah's prophetic leadership in Israel. And Elijah knows that that's beyond the power of any man, even him. This request is God's to grant. But if God permits Elisha to have a prophet's vision into the supernatural reality around Elijah's departure, then he will know that, yes, God has granted it. And then the thing actually happens. And Elisha most certainly sees the supernatural reality. As they're walking along together, suddenly, according to verse 11, look at verse 11, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And then it says, Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And the beginning of verse 12 is very explicit. Elisha saw this. And from that moment, we know that Elisha is going to inherit the mantle of prophetic leadership in Israel. Elijah told him, "If you see me go, then your request will be granted." And this supernatural, freaky supernatural experience of the fiery chariots and horses sort of suddenly separating him from Elijah, and this bizarre and overwhelming sight of a whirlwind lifting Elijah up and away, it provokes a response from Elisha. There in verse 12, this is very important. Look at verse 12. Do you see what he cries out? "My father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And this is where I want to focus today, because it reveals a very fundamental truth that every Christian must hold on to very tightly. In Old Testament times, chariots and horses were the high-tech weaponry. They were the Iron Age Abrams tanks and cruise missiles. They were the shock and awe weapons of the Iron Age. You know, when the Russian invasion of Ukraine started, all the media sites were posting these infographics comparing the number of tanks and planes for each army. In Old Testament times, those infographics would have compared chariots and cavalry. Often in the Old Testament, if a writer wants to underline just how fearsome an army was, he would number their chariots. You might think of mighty Pharaoh. You remember when he changed his mind about letting the Israelite slaves leave Egypt, yeah? We're told he took 600 of his best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt. And we're supposed to be impressed and awed at the power that that represents. Certainly the Israelites were terrified when they saw them catching up with them near the Red Sea. Throughout the Old Testament, the idea of chariots and horsemen was shorthand for mighty power and overwhelming strength. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. The vision of the fiery chariot and horses inserted between him and Elijah, I'm not sure why God gave them both such similar names, but anyway, as my growth group knows, I will struggle with it the entire series. The vision of the fiery chariot and horses inserted between him and Elijah has given Elisha a prophet's insight into a heavenly reality. Elijah, the one who he loves like a father, is the mighty power and the overwhelming strength of Israel. Elijah is the chariots and horsemen of Israel, in the sense that he is the great weapon that God wields to protect and deliver his people. His prayers and his prophetic words are the true power to protect and deliver his people. Through Elijah's words of prayer and prophecy, the fiery power of heaven was at work protecting and delivering God's people. Which is what makes this moment such a dramatic one. Because now Elijah hasn't just crossed over the Jordan River, now he's left the world. But if Elijah is the chariots and horsemen of Israel, then this means that the true power of God to protect and deliver his people, it's been withdrawn. This cannot be good news for God's people. Which is what makes the next moment such an important one. Look at verse 13. Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak, to use the old world word, his mantle. It's fallen from Elijah as the whirlwind grabbed him up, and he takes it with him back to the bank of the river, and he strikes the water with it just like Elijah did earlier. And as he does, he asks, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Who will now exercise the prophetic power that Elijah did? Is the power of God that was at work in Elijah, is it still going to be at work in Israel? Who can we now look to as the chariots and horsemen of Israel?" And the answer comes immediately in what happens when he does strike the waters. Again, the Jordan miraculously parts for him as it did for Elijah. The Lord, the God of Elijah, is now with Elisha. Elisha is now the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Despite their addiction to idolatry and their complete unfaithfulness, God hasn't given up on them. And he sends his prophetic voice back with Elisha to continue Elijah's work, calling the people to repentance and to trust in the one true God. Elisha is the new chariots and horsemen of Israel. When we get, I don't want to do spoilers because I want to go to town when we get to chapter 6, but when we get to chapter 6, there's an episode where the king of Aram has surrounded the little town of Dothan with significant troops because Elisha is there and he wants Elisha captured. And Elisha's servant is terrified at the sight of all of these hostile troops. And Elisha says to him, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays to God and he says, "O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And then it says in the next verse, "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha." What Elisha saw at the Jordan River, his servant would be permitted to see at Dothan. In both cases, it's like the curtain of this material world is drawn back so that they are given a glimpse of the true supernatural reality of the power that is at work in the prophet of God. And Elisha prays and the forces of Aram are thwarted. Many, many years later in the story, and possibly in our preaching series, we'll see how we go, we get to chapter 13, and then Elisha is on his deathbed, and King Jehoash of Israel comes to visit him, and in a voice filled with grief, he says to the prophet, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." The king recognizes that what was true of Elijah the prophet was also true of Elisha the prophet. By their ministry of prayer and prophecy, they were the true power of God to protect and deliver his people. King after king, if you know the story, king after king would stress and fret that their military arsenals were puny compared to those of the enemies who came against them. And again they would make these foolish alliances with pagan powers because they thought they had nowhere else to turn. But the whole time, their fate really hung on the intercessions and instructions of God's prophets. Those prophets who they so often hated and disregarded and mistreated. I mean, if you think about Elijah and Elisha, I don't think either of those men looked very impressive in that hairy coat that they both ended up wearing. Certainly, very few of the kings of Israel were impressed by them. And yet, as we read through the history of 1 and 2 Kings, it's their words of prayer and prophecy that shift events and that dictate outcomes. They are where the real power lies. It's instructive that both Ahab and Ahaziah both wanted to violently lay hands on Elijah, but in the end, they both die as a result of the words of prophecies of Elijah, and Elijah himself doesn't die at all. They go down to the grave according to his prophetic words, and he ascends to heaven despite their best efforts. By their ministry of prayer and prophecy, these prophets were the true power of God to protect and deliver his people. And in this sense, both Elijah and Elisha point to Jesus, whose intercession for us and whose mission to us represents the chariots and horsemen of God's people in the most fundamental and ultimate way. Over the coming weeks, we're going to see all sorts of ways that Elisha's ministry foreshadows Christ's. The same is also true of Elijah. And this is because Jesus is the true and final successor to those great Old Testament prophets of God. In fact, why don't you look it up? Hebrews chapter 1. Can somebody yell out the page reference in the Pew Bible? If you've got your own Bible, use the index table of contents at the front.
'62,
thank you. Hebrews 1, from the very first verse. What was it, 1862? Is that what it was? Sounds like some important battle happened on a date, doesn't it? 1862. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Christ succeeded the great Old Testament prophets, and Christ exceeded those great Old Testament prophets. As a guy I used to work with puts it, Christ is both God's ultimate messenger and the message. Elijah could not give Elisha the power to succeed him because the giving of the Spirit was in God's hands. But Christ was able to pour out his Spirit upon his apostles because he was both messenger of heaven and Lord of heaven at the same time. Elijah was taken up to heaven, yeah? But he still waits the day of his resurrection, right? Christ died and rose again, and then he ascended to heaven. He already inhabits the new creation, and he sits at the right hand of God, not waiting, but reigning as Lord over all things. That is why he is the chariots and horsemen of God's people, is the chariots and horsemen of Israel, in a way that far exceeds Elijah or Elisha. And so it's Jesus who delivers us from our true and ultimate enemies. It's Jesus who protects us from the dangers that really matter in life. Jesus is the one who has true and ultimate power over this world. And it's important that we remember that supernatural reality, because it's not how things appear in everyday life, is it? Like the kings of Israel, when we see what we see with our eyes suggests that true strength lies in force of arms or weight of money or political power, stuff like that. What we see in Ukraine, current election campaign, the great social ideological contests of our day, they all point in that direction. But we must be people who see behind the curtain and recognise the supernatural reality, the reality of the heavenly realms. And this is a challenge for those of us indoctrinated with Western materialism. We have trouble believing that there is anything on the other side of the curtain. And precious few of us ever actually get a glimpse. We don't get the glimpse that Elijah got at the Jordan River, or that some got on the day of Jesus' baptism in the same river, or that Peter, James and John got on the Mount of Transfiguration. We rarely get those glimpses behind the curtain. And so it is important that we meditate on these records of those few who have, and let them lead us to trust what we have not yet seen ourselves with our own eyes. Because if we do, they will lead us to understand where our true power and strength and hope are to be found. And they will motivate us to avoid the mistakes of Ahab and Ahaziah and all those other kings who trusted too much in human power, material power, and ignored the source of true power. All the power we need for life, all the power that we need for life is found in knowing Jesus, the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us Christ is the power and wisdom of God. When the political situation seems hopeless, when the culture seems hardened like concrete against the gospel, when disaster looks certain and defeat looks inevitable, there is always hope. Because Christ is the chariots and horsemen of Israel. In the ultimate way, in the definitive way. We may not see it with our eyes and only by faith, but he is on the throne and he is in control. And on the flip side, in those times when it looks like, hey, I can handle life without him, when it seems like we've got everything under control apart from him, well, Christ remains the chariots and horsemen of Israel, and we are kidding ourselves, and we need to heed his warning, pride goes before the fall. Christians are people who are always both hopeful and always humble. Both always hopeful and always humble, because we are people who know where the true power really lies. We know Christ as the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And the true measure of how deeply we have grasped this truth is our prayer life. If real and true and ultimate power beyond the illusion of earthly power, if real and true and ultimate power is found in him, if he really is the chariots and horsemen of Israel, what other option do we have but a life of daily dependent prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us to see. We don't get to see with our eyes behind the curtain, but help us to see by faith what Elisha saw with his eyes, what his servant saw with his eyes, what the guys at the Jordan heard, what the guys at the Mount of Transfiguration saw and heard. Help us to see that Jesus is where true power is to be found. That he is in the most ultimate and definitive way, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Help us to believe it, Father. And help us, therefore, to live it. We pray that because we trust him and we see this reality behind the curtain, we pray that we will be people of both hope and humility. And we pray that we will be people of daily dependent prayer. Because if this is true, there is no other way to be. Father, we pray for those this morning who are maybe resisting that, who don't want to look behind the curtain, who don't want to accept where the true power lies. We pray that this might be the day that that changes, because it's good that it lies in his hands. He's a good Lord, he's a good King. The chariots and horsemen of Israel are for the blessing of God's people. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.